Now, we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think by now some of you have Bibles that automatically open to that chapter. And I'll be honest with you, I just do not feel in a hurry to rush through a fantastic chapter of faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start again on the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope, that is, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or all manner of conduct and living. Because it is written, be ye holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades or falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Hallelujah.
What a great chapter. And as we've said before, and if you're looking at the notes at the beginning there, typically when you talk about a great chapter on faith, people go to Hebrews chapter 11, and well, they should. Faith is defined, faith is demonstrated in the lives of Old Testament saints, and it's a beautiful, wonderful lesson. It almost becomes a Bible survey just as they go through the lives of people like Noah or Abraham, and on down the line. But Peter has a great faith chapter too. And I find that faith can be very much examined here. So much so, I've had eight things on my mind from this chapter. I'm trying to get eight things on your mind from this chapter. And the first of all is the source of your faith. Now, without repeating everything, I'm just going to point out the first few verses there, 1-3, get us very well acquainted that salvation is of the Lord. And when we say God, it gets a little complicated, but we have God the Father, we have God his Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. And they all have distinct parts in administrating our salvation. The Father is the authority, the decision maker, the one who made the plan. The Son of God carries out the plan, and he has to pay a price. He has to come down, boots on the ground here, and he has to do a job that only he can do. No other person can pay for the weight and the price of our sin. And of course, that's where we're headed today, is the price for our faith that was paid. But the Spirit of God is the one who makes the connection to us. He's the one that gets people drawn to Christ. He's the one that prepares people for faith. And then when the gospel is preached, gives them faith. And then when they have faith, he stays within them to maintain and to administer the life of faith. He teaches, he guides, he corrects, he inspires, he gives us encouragement. He's our constant companion. And you can call him the Spirit. You can call him the Spirit of God. You can call him the Spirit of Christ. You get there in the book of Romans 8, I think they got all of them so intertwined there that you can't separate them. And that's just the amazing thing about this Trinity of God. People want me to come to some verse that says there is a Trinity. And you know, it isn't like that. It isn't like that. There isn't just this one verse. I know the word Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible as such, but the word Godhead does. Godhead is used several times. It's referring to the divine nature. And when you find out about the divine nature, you find out God is Spirit. God also became a man. And we're told in the book of Colossians that in him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now you can't have all the divine nature. You can't have all the attributes of God and not be God. Which, by the way, when people say they're atheists, see, an agnostic says, I don't think there's a God. If there is a God, I don't know him, and I don't know that I can know him or you either. I call that reasonable doubt for an unbeliever. They're saying there may be a God, I just don't know him. There may be a God, I don't know if you know him. And an atheist, however, says, I know for sure there is no God. And that's a problem. Because for you to prove to me that there is no God, you'd have to be everywhere at the same time and know everything, which means you'd have to be God. So since you aren't, don't tell me there is no God. If you doubt, I'll respect that. But don't tell me there is no God unless you've got real proof. And all you can show me is your willing ignorance and unbelief. You can tell me you don't believe something, but don't tell me there isn't something here to believe. I'm doing it again. I'm preaching the first point. But the Word of God goes along with this. It's like all that there is in God comes out through his word, and it's called a living thing. It's alive. And the Spirit of God uses it for all this to happen. And so we had to also touch base with the end part, 1 Peter 1, 21 and 23. But because salvation is of the Lord, that means it's also a very secure thing. It's eternal, just as God is. Whatever God does, it shall be forever. You can't add to it. You can't take from it. God does it so that you'll fear before him. And when you want to argue about eternal security, I hope you'll get done seeing that salvation is the Lord's from start to finish. And all you have to do is say, thank you, Lord. Amen. And how can I obey you today as your child and as your servant? But your faith will get tested. Peter reminds us that men love gold. I mean, they love gold so much they'll kill for it. They'll give everything they've got. They'll risk their own lives for it. But they also know that when they get gold, to make it really valuable, it has to be purified. They put it through fire, And Peter tells us that our faith is more precious to God than what gold is to men. So guess what? God puts our faith through fire. He tests it. He runs it through many different trials and tribulations to purify it, not to destroy it, but to strengthen it, make it more pure. All the silly stuff that we think, all the whims and desires, the faint wishes, that's got to go. And this world will knock the stuffings out of your faith. And all I can say is that stuffings, it's got to go. We want pure, unadulterated, 100% faith, and God knows how to get it. So he is loving you when he's putting you through those tests. He has not forsaken you. You do not have to automatically assume he's punishing you. He corrects his children, but many times you will go through trials, not because you did wrong, but because you did well. And it's like the grapevine. The grapevine has branches that don't bear fruit. They're cut off and thrown off and they dry up and they get burned. But the branches that bear fruit, he trims them, he prunes them, he cuts them back. And if you've ever seen a trimmed grapevine or done it yourself, it looks like you're killing it. They cut it back, but it comes back all the richer and stronger for it. So we need to know these things so that we don't faint, so that we can get to the fulfillment of our faith, which it gets me so excited when Peter talks about this. You haven't seen him, but you love him. You don't see him, but believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that is why the world says we're crazy. Because we don't have a logical reason sometimes to be so happy. And it annoys them. Someone once said that the enthusiastic are somewhat of a trial to those who are not. And I'd like to apply that to faith. Faith is annoying to people who don't have it. But they'll say, oh, no wonder he's happy. Look, he's got this and that, and everything's going well for him. And then God kicks out the props. All the things that they can see that they think are making us happy. And when you are floating in the air on sheer grace and you don't have a logical reason to be happy, but you have joy still, which is better than happiness. Yeah. But then they say, what's going on here? What's going on? And Peter will later tell us, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now, some translations say sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord. But either way, when you sanctify something, it means you're setting apart the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart so that your heart is a temple, a shrine, a monument, a place of worship, a sanctuary. You just make sure that he is your happy place, your safe place. You make sure he's the one to whom you run. And then, Peter says, be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Now what that implies is you're busy sanctifying the Lord in your heart. You're making your heart a shrine, a place of worship, a sanctuary. And whatever else the world's doing, whatever else is being dished out in life, I am experiencing love, joy, and peace. And that will make people ask questions. You know, about the time I'm laughing at an off-color joke or I'm cursing the weather or the Brewers or the Packers or I'm downgrading the boss and yelling about that, somebody's not going to walk up and say, tell me, what's your secret? No. But it's when we show joy and love and peace and we're kind against the odds of that happening, then people say, what's different about you? And then you get the chance, when they've asked, to tell them. They actually want to hear an answer at this point. Sometimes we tell them when they're not asking. And I'm all for just randomly giving the gospel out there and trying to give good words of encouragement. But sometimes they fall on deaf ears because they have not been awakened to some source in your life that makes any difference that they would possibly desire. And so our job is to sanctify the Lord in our heart, to set ourselves apart for him, to make him so precious that our body is the temple that God's word says it is. And so our faith gets fulfilled. The end of our faith doesn't mean termination there. It means the conclusion, the climax, the whole purpose is total 100% deliverance from this world. You first have to get delivered from the penalty of your sin. Then secondly, you got to get delivered from the power of sin that influences you. Then thirdly, God will deliver you from the presence of sin. New heavens, new earth, new body. and so shall ever be with the Lord. Well, you know, every time I get that far, I say, hey, let's do the benediction, and probably you are saying that too. But Peter doesn't stop. He goes on to say, your faith is well documented. Your faith may seem blind to others, but it's not blind because you have looked at the scriptures, and here the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets of old. And they did not fully understand this themselves, but they wrote what they were told. They wrote what God gave them, and they knew God gave it to them, so they wrote this down, and then they scratched their heads and said, I wonder what that means. Sometimes they said things were clear to understand, and sometimes they said things that were mysterious because they were prophecies of Christ, promises of Christ, metaphors, symbolic types. We find Christ throughout the whole Old Testament, so don't ever limit yourself to just Matthew through Revelation, folks. Get Matthew and Revelation under your belt, then let Christ and the apostles take you back and show you the marvelous rest of the Bible that is all called the gospel. It is all the word of Christ. And again, that's coming up, a little more detail on that. But the fact is that they could speak hundreds of years before of the sufferings of Christ, of the glories of Christ, of the miracles of Christ. And that which has come to pass could not be done by accident. We have verification. We have documentation. And if we're not clear, the New Testament shows us the documentation. Says, this is what Isaiah meant. This is what David meant. And we can now connect those dots, and our faith is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Now then, we've gone from documentation now to the divine purpose. And this is where I ended last week. And I just want to get back to this. The divine purpose of your faith. And we read verses 13 through 17. Verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or we could say all manner of living, behavior, conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who, without respect to persons, judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning, or you're a stranger traveling through in a foreign place, past that time in fear. Now, I know we don't like to hear that word fear. We like to think, well, that's something I used to do, something that people in the Old Testament had to do, but now that we have Christ as our Savior, we don't have to be afraid of anything. Well, yes and no. I'll put it plainly. If you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anything else. You don't have to fear anybody else. But fear of the Lord is not thrown out with the Old Testament. It's mentioned plenty in the New Testament. And quite frankly, the fear of the Lord is when your faith makes you realize how much you need the Lord, that you're going to run to him and not from him. I came up with a statement that I think is a good add-on as we define faith. It's the thing we can use more than one definition. But you might notice it there in your notes. It's in the middle. Faith is sharing God's vision for what he wants for our life and for the future of the world. You know, often faith is just pictured as, well, I believe God will do this for me, and I believe God can let me do this and that. And that's great. The enabling power of faith, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But Warren Wiersbe put a nice comment to that verse. I can do all things that I'm supposed to be doing through Christ that strengthens me. So as obedient children, Peter is saying, now you have a heavenly Father, and he's going to teach you, correct you, train you, prepare you for better things. But don't wander from your Father. Don't stray off now. Just because he's paid for your sins and given you this relationship, don't think now that, well, that's all taken care of, and just wander about this world however you want. And that's been one of the great errors of many who believe in eternal salvation. They don't understand it's also called eternal life, and we better be living it. Now, I said this before. Let me quickly say it again. I had a father who loved me, who very visibly loved me, verbally loved me. He made it very clear. He communicated his love, and I was very sure of it. But I didn't want to cross him up. I was afraid of him, not that he'd hurt me, not that he'd disown me. But I just feared anything that would hurt our friendship and the relationship we enjoyed. And I was a very brokenhearted kid if my father was displeased with what I did. And if he raised his voice, I thought it thundered. But my fear made me run to my father. My fear was because I cherished my father. I didn't want anything to hurt that relationship. And then you'll find out he feels just the same way about you. It hurts him when we do something that threatens that relationship, that hurts it. And he's jealous about that. And anything comes between you and him, he's going to deal with it. It's because he loves us, he won't let us go. It's because he loves us, he corrects us. And every child of God needs to experience his correction. It's a part of how you know you're really a Christian is when you do mess up, he's after you. He's paying attention. He's on it. And he will bring you back. Philippians 3:15 says, if we be otherwise minded, he will reveal this to us. And I love him for that. And so faith, not just believing all the good things God will do for me, but faith is saying, God has a vision for me. He's got a plan. He wants me to be conformed to the image of his son. And I agree with that plan. I want that. I'm going to share God's vision. I want to be like Jesus. And not just about me, but God's got a vision for what he wants this world to be like. And I need to share that vision with him too. That this world's going the wrong way. This world is lying in wickedness. Literally, it means lying in the wickedness of the wicked one. This world is deceived and deceiving. This world is under the influence of Satan, the god of this world, with a small g now. But nonetheless, Satan has an alternate kingdom going on that is antichrist. And I need to hate that. And I need to work for his kingdom. Romans 6 says that I'm to make myself a weapon in the hands of God to fight sin. Now that's part of what faith looks like. And in Galatians 5:6, we're told faith works by love. Faith works by love. Shall I shorten it up to make it easier? Faith works. It doesn't say faith sleeps. Faith works. And it does it by love. And that makes a statement that James said all the more important. Now you're not too far away from James. Could I please take you to chapter 1 of James, just for a moment? This lovely verse, this lovely promise, verse 12. James 1:12. And if you don't want to turn there, I'm going to read nice and clear. It says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now that verse leaves you with a great promise, a crown of life. But it's saying more than that. It's not just saying you get a crown of life. What it's saying is you're blessed when you endure temptation. There's a certain kind of a crown. It's like a reward. And Jesus describes in his parables rewards as getting positions in which you will serve him. Now, I can't go into a whole thing about the coming kingdom of Christ on this earth, but you're in preparation for serving him in a greater way in the world to come. When he sets up his kingdom, you and I rule and reign with Christ, and these crowns are representing the kind of things we will get to do. If we were faithful with little, he says you'll be faithful with much. You turned 5 talents into 10, I'll give you 10 cities, he says. And this is the way the parables work. So we're getting the idea of rewards here. We're not talking about you're saved by your willpower enduring temptation. We're saying your rewards will depend upon your faithfulness. And you will. And when you're being tested and tried, you're showing what your faith is, and your faith is being built and developed. Now, the real beautiful secret that's embedded here is the one I got to make sure you see. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Galatians 5:6 says, faith works by Let's try it again. Faith works by love. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But Galatians 5, 6 says, faith works by love. Okay? I can't go long on this one, but I got to make sure you get this point. We are not only being told that we have to endure temptations. We're not only being told that we will be rewarded if we do. We're being told how. So it isn't a matter of getting big waders on and getting a suit of armor and fighting with all your willpower. It's about love. Receiving the love of the Lord and transferring that through us, out through our life. It's through love that we're going to overcome. And Paul tells us, you can do all kinds of great things, but without love, it's sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Get the embedded message here. It's love. Don't focus on just, oh no, I got to do this, or oh man, this is going to last so long. Oh, this hurts. Oh, I got to do it to get a crown. No, think about love. We love him because he first loved us. Okay, we're not here to invent our spirituality. We're not here to invent our own version of love. So as we mature, we first say, yeah, I got to love him. We sang a bunch of songs today. More love to thee. But you know what it is? He doesn't want us to go out there and root through the mud and root out in the woods and come up with some wild mushroom version of love and say, here, Lord. He's saying, I have already loved you with an everlasting love. Now, bring it back into our relationship. Use that love. You see, it's not my love for him. It's his love for me that sanctifies me, empowers me. So I got to dwell in that love. I've got to stay preserved and kept in that environment. Keep yourselves in the love of God or the love of Christ. It doesn't mean you can keep God loving you. It means that is the only safe environment to keep you from being contaminated and diluted and embittered and swept away. Only this environment of love. Now, some of you who come to my Bible studies know what I usually say about now. Every time I bring up Jude, and keep yourselves in the love of God, I always talk about green beans. My daddy grew lots of them, and we would can them. He literally fed us with the work he put into a very large garden. And those green beans, I remember Mom would get them in the jar, we'd water bath them, and she was always listening for the metal lid to go ding, pop, suck down tight. Now it's sealed, and she'd come along later and go like this. And if anyone went giggle, 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 that means they're not sealed. They don't get put on the shelf. Because they're not sealed tight, that means the environment can creep in there, and it's called botulism, folks. So that green bean that'll save your life can kill you if it's got botulism. And we are to be kept sealed and preserved in an environment of God's love. That's the only way you'll stay encouraged. That's the only way that you're going to stay unspotted from this world. Not by your willpower, not by what you call love, but what he calls love. And as you look upon his love, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. As we look on the love of the Lord, we're changed into the same loving people. It's his love with which we love him. It's the only safe way to love anybody in this world is through his love. The best thing I can tell my wife is that I love the Lord more than I love her. And then she knows she's safe. Because if I love the Lord, guess what? He wants me to love her. But if I say, Lord, Sue, I love you more than anyone in the world, and I even love you more than God, then she's in trouble. Because if I make her an idol, my love is not from God. My love is unholy. My love's going to mess up. And there's enough romance novels and stories out there to tell you what happens when someone has an obsessive love for somebody and they've idolized them. It usually goes bad. So the best thing I can tell Sue is, you're number two, dear. Jesus is number one, and she's learned to like that. It's the only way. Okay. I couldn't help myself. God has this highlighter that you can't see, and he put it right over James 1:12 to me this morning. And so I've got a verse that's going to connect now to where I mean to go here. Let me touch base in Revelation chapter 1. Again, that's not too far away if you want to turn there, but Revelation chapter 1. John, who was so close to the Lord Jesus on earth, had a life-changing experience. At the very end of his life, he saw the Lord in his glory, and it actually was frightening. It was so glorious, it was scary. But he was told to write a book, and a book did he ever write here. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he wants you to know that this book is actually from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, I don't know about you, but that hits me right in the solar plexus. We sang a hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood. I'll be honest with you, that's a terrible image in my mind. We don't like to think about that, but bless God, we want to think about this fountain because Jesus washed us in his own blood. If it sounds terrible to you, understand it was a terrible thing. The Son of God, who always did that which pleased his Father. We're told God spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. He made him to become sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it is necessary that we see this. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the results, verse 6, he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It doesn't say he will make us kings and priests. He says he already has. Now, I find that a little convicting because if I'm a king and a priest unto God, I better act like one. You know, you've maybe read stories or seen movies that depict an heiress, a princess or a prince, and they're being brought up to be royalty. And, oh, you can't do that. You're a child of the king. And you know, no, that's not for you. You have to be a servant here and worthy of this crown that you will inherit. And sometimes these young people don't like this burden. They'd like to get rid of it. It's a heavy weight to them. They don't sense the privilege. And sometimes we don't understand. We're heirs, joint heirs together with Jesus Christ of the kingdom of God. We've been made kings and priests under our God. We are a royal priesthood, Peter says in 1 Peter 2. And so we need to learn that there's some things are not fit. They're not fit for the heirs of the throne. They're not fit for the heirs of the kingdom. If we are part of the royal family, we have to behave differently. This isn't about just getting rewards. This is about respecting our Heavenly Father and what he's given us. Respecting Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we're sharing these things with him. The angels don't even get to do this. They're wonderful servants, but we actually are more privileged than they. And that's why Peter says they want to look into this. So it brings me to the point I meant to get at real quickly. My introductions are murder. I understand that. But we want to talk about the fact of the price of your faith. The price of your faith. Now, I'm just going to touch it, okay? I'm just going to touch it. Because this works out great. You know, next week is the Lord's table. And we get to talk about the blood of Jesus. How appropriate. But we could help prepare ourselves a little bit right now. Let me read verses 18 through 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1. I've been making a turn around a little bit here, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, which is referring to your manner of living, received by tradition from your fathers. Should I explain this? In the Old Testament, there were different kinds of offerings that were made. You know, often it was with animals. Sometimes it was with other items, things that they grew. They had bread even that they offered. But there was a ransom that had to be paid, almost like a tax, and every member of the family, the father had to pay a certain amount of gold or silver for them, and that was some kind of a redemption thing. You can study it out. If you have a study Bible or cross references, it probably will point to it. But Peter's drawing us back to a practice that Israel would do, in which there had to be this ransom made for each one, and a little bit of money was used. But, you know, like everything else in the Old Testament, it's symbolic. It's symbolic. Peter's saying that's not how you get to heaven. You can't buy your way in. You can't buy it for yourself or anybody else. And if your loved one has died, then after this, the judgment. There's only one way a person's soul can be redeemed. And the redemption of their soul is precious, we're told. And it's with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 19 says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now he's giving us the picture of that animal that had to be offered. It couldn't be your worst lamb, the one you wanted to get rid of anyways. You had to give your best one. No blemishes, no deformities, no injuries. A perfect one had to be offered, only the best. And God gave his best. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You know, John the Baptist had an interesting job. He's out there in the wilderness, wearing camel's hair clothing. He's got on his breath, he's got locusts and honey. And he's going around and he doesn't care who it is. He tells them, your job's to repent. The Lord is coming. Repent, repent. If it was a king, if it was the head of the Pharisees, or if it was a soldier, or just a fisherman, the message was the same. Repent, 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 repent. And then one day, he said, look, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's a rather revolutionary statement, but it starts with something familiar. Lamb, take away sin. They knew all about that. Day after day, year after year, lambs were being offered. And they took away sins temporarily, a postponement of God's wrath, because they'd have to do it again later. And the priests would get old and they'd be replaced by other priests, because this went on for hundreds of years. But now here is a man being called the Lamb. He's not a real lamb, but he's like the lamb, like what God meant, but it's a man that's going to take away sin. And you know what? It's going to be done over and over. I don't have time to take you to Hebrews, but this is the big point in Hebrews 9 and 10, is that those priests had to continually offer and more animals had to be offered, but Jesus made himself an offering once and for all. That's good news. But John didn't just say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of Israel. No, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now this becomes revolutionary. Something that was an example in the Old Testament has become a reality that has a bigger scope of application, of greater importance than anything else. The precious Lamb of God, chosen before the foundation of the world to bear our sins. But he's been revealed now. It was a mystery before. It was cloaked in the mystery of Old Testament scripture. The prophets would write, and as I said, then they'd wonder, what does this really mean? And they knew a Messiah was coming, but there was confusion because they saw a Messiah coming who would suffer and die, and they saw a Messiah who would rule and conquer kingdoms, and some of them even thought there was two. One for this and one for that. They had no idea. There's no way they could know that one man would do both. Because nobody, even the devil, counted on the Son of God dying and then being raised from the dead. That's the most important thing that has stumped the devil and conquered this world and conquered our sin, is he came back from the dead. And that's why it's once and for all. Salvation is the work of Christ. It costs him the humiliation of suffering at the hands of his own creatures. He suffered. He bled, he died to purchase our salvation. It's free to you, but it costs him everything. It's free to you, but it is not cheap. And there's a thing out there today that some of us call cheap grace. Like pulling up at the service station, get a few gallons, go on your way. When you empty out, you come back again. And some people, figuratively, symbolically, crucify Jesus every week in their church services. Some of them crucify him every day Because every day they say they're sorry, and every day they go out like nothing happened, and they're going to do it again. And they'll just come back, and Jesus is just sitting there waiting. Sure, sure, no problem. Blank check here. Just do all you want. They don't understand any of this. They don't understand the precious blood of Christ. They don't understand a lamb without spot, without blemish. They don't understand the impact that that has on a soul. They don't know. They don't want to know. They just want to know, what do I have to do so I don't go to hell, but I don't want to know anymore. And folks, that's not salvation at all. God wants to deliver you not from hell only. He wants to deliver you from sin, from Satan, from yourself. God help me, next week I'm going to tell you that we were purchased, bought with a price, so that we could become servants. Literally, the word means slaves. You got the script here. You can read ahead. If you can't make it next week, you've got it here. You concentrate on those passages. They're going to tell you that we've been purchased. For holy purposes, we've been purchased. We're not just ours to pick and choose what we want to do or not do. We're not here just to do God a few favors. We're here to surrender to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Can we say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know the hearts of each one of us. And we have set forth the Son of God crucified and risen again, who is ruling in the hearts of his people, who is making intercession for us even at this moment at your right hand, Father, who is coming again for us to claim us and to use us in a kingdom that will last forever. We ask you, Father, to give faith where it's needed. Perhaps someone here today does not know Christ as Lord and Savior. They have not surrendered to the crucified one. They have not seen him as risen again, that you have accepted Christ's offering so that we can be accepted for all eternity. May you give faith so that they can call upon you now in spirit and in truth. Call upon you and receive this free gift and be changed. And Father, we who are your children, we wobble. We get distracted. We forget the preciousness. We forget the sacredness. We fail to sanctify the Lord God in our heart, and therefore our lives are not yielded as a living sacrifice to you. Please help us today, Lord, to refresh ourselves in the love of God, to keep ourselves in that environment of love. That this love would purify us and empower us, and that we would not leave our first love as the Ephesian church did, Lord. If we have left it, help us to get back to it. It's not lost, we just left it. And I pray, God, that we can get back to first love. And because you first loved us, we can hope and work towards this, is that your love will compel us, draw us in, and keep us between those ditches in this life. Please do your work in us today, Lord. Let these truths in Scripture keep preaching on today, tomorrow, and the next day, and the rest of our lives. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.